But Tiffany gave us a wonderful lesson and talked about, if you think about how far apart the Greeks were and from the Jews, and these factions in Ephesus that revolved around the worship of the goddess Artemis. So the Pharisees, they said so much of the Pharisees' specificity in writing down all these rules was in reaction to the Hellenistic Greeks and how and they the way they re, you know had so much license because their worship was completely different. But they were all living, so you had they were all living under the occupation of the Romans. And the Romans didn't ban different religions, but they forced people to serve Caesar and to pay tribute to him. And you remember the parable when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and what to God what is God's. So we had something in common with them. We're all described as dead, that we were dead in our sins. And but the love of God and the life-giving grace takes us from this world of death and destruction to the heavenly realms to be seated with Christ. So we have this complete change of venue because of the love of God. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And he loved us first. He reconciled us to himself first so we could be called children of God. So he loves us and he wants us to try to grasp the height and depth of his love, his amazing, endless love. I read Bob Goff's book, Live in Grace and Walk in Love, in preparation for this lesson. And he tells a story about a family where his 12-year-old daughter is very, very sick, and they said she needs a blood transfusion. And the parents didn't match, and it was an unusual type. But her 8-year-old brother had the blood type, and they didn't want to put any pressure on him. But they said, you know, you would be able to do this. And he said, can I have the night to think about it? And so the next morning, he said he would absolutely, he wanted to do it. And so the siblings are in the hospital with the tubes between them. And the doctor, the little boy waves the doctor over and he says, how soon before I die? The little boy really thought that by helping his sister, he was giving up his own life. And he said, yes, anyway. I can't imagine that 8-year-old spending the night thinking about that. But all of us will get a chance. We get a chance every day to sacrifice for other people and to figure out what they need. And when God gave us Jesus, he gave Jesus didn't hesitate. He left the heavenly realms to become human and to be with us. So one of the contemporary pictures of our lost state is the chasm with God on one side and we're on the other side and sin keeps us apart. But we have to remember that God's not just sitting there waiting for us. He's used Christ to provide the way to him. So how do we define grace? We have common grace that we all enjoy all the time. We have beautiful music and we have children and art and laughter and the gorgeous trees in the fall. Things that people, even when they don't pay attention, they get that blessing. And every good thing given, every perfect gift comes from above, and that's from James. So we have common grace, we have saving grace, and that's the unmerited favor of God. It's undeserved and it cannot be earned. So in the chapter we're studying this week, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast. And Diana diagrams it, you've probably heard before, God's riches at Christ's expense. When we fall into religion and legalism, we try hard to do, and that's our nature. We compare ourselves to others, we try to work and build up our list of good deeds. God asks us to accept his grace and consider our work done. But in reaction to that, we want to serve him. We want to be grateful. And we certainly can't be bossy pants with others if we appreciate the grace that we've been given. The next kind of grace is sanctifying grace, and it says you are sufficient in Christ. It's described with a word in Greek that means beyond any human ability, beyond anything we could do ourselves. So we were formerly by nature deserving of God's wrath because we were living without God. Philippians 3 describes the doomed and eternal misery of people whose God is their stomach. Their God is what can I take in to make me feel full? What can I take in to make me feel better? Is it wine? Is it drugs? Is it power? Is it money? We will never be satisfied. Blaise Pascal describes it as the God-shaped vacuum in our house and our hearts that can't be filled. So God's holiness prevented him from accepting us in a sinful state. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And you are now a member of the family. You're reconciled to the Father. Grace and truth is love. And because of love, justice meets mercy. Thanks be to God. And what does this require of us? In my legalistic church I grew up in, I thought, you know, it was really hard to even sing the songs when we all get to heaven. It might be if we all get to heaven, you know. We were taught that Jesus made the deposit, but we had to keep up the payments. And if we didn't keep up the payments, then, you know, who knows what was really going to happen. Had I said my prayers that day? Was I doing okay? I remember hearing like this thunderous storm was coming and I thought, oh my gosh, it's the end of the world and I haven't prayed forgiveness prayer lately. So that's not the good news. The good news is that that's not true. We can feel presumptuous about our salvation because we're promised. We have the sustaining grace. The Spirit of the Lord is equipping us and keeping us in the way. And the Lord says, no one will snatch them from my hand. There's another great book I read while I was preparing called Proof by Daniel Montgomery and Timothy Paul Jones. So this couple, the whole title is Proof, the Love and Grace of God. But a man adopted a little girl who had been turned in by her other family. They just said they couldn't deal with her. So they had kept her for a long time, but then they said they just couldn't do it. And the other family would actually take their other children to Disney World and said she couldn't go because she was bad. And so her dream was to go to Disney World. And so with her new family, who were trying very hard with her, the dad said, hey, this next trip, we're going to Disney World. And he said he really thought she might, you know, clean up her act a little bit, but no, she was still disruptive and misbehaving and constantly testing them. And then she would ask him, are you thinking of leaving me at home? And he said, you know, that he was tempted to say yes, you know, but he said, no, is this trip something we're doing as a family? And she said, yes. And he said, are you a part of our family? And she said, yes. And he said, I would really like you to make good decisions and to obey your mother, but you're part of our family and we will never, ever leave you behind. So she acted out the whole way there. He said, the hotel that they stayed in the night before they got to Disney World, she was hell on wheels. But that day that they spent at Disney World, after that whole day, she was tired and a little weepy, but her month-long rebellion was over. And he hugged her and said, okay, you waited a long, long time. How was Disney World? And she said, I got to go to Disney World, not because I was good, but because I'm yours. And I thought, yes, it's not because we're good. It's because we're his. That is the message of outrageous grace. Outrageous grace isn't a favor you can achieve by being good or trying really, really, really hard. It's the gift you receive by belonging to God. And this outrageous grace is God's goodness that comes looking for you when you have nothing, nothing but anger to offer at God. I mean, we have so many examples of this in the Bible. It's the farmer paying the full day's wages for the people who worked 1 hour in Matthew. It's a man marrying an abandoned woman and refusing to forsake her, even though she's constantly, constantly unfaithful in Hosea. It's the love of a father who runs down the road and gives the robe and the rings and kills the fatted calf for his son who had squandered his inheritance on drunken binges in Luke. So it's one-way love that calls us into the kingdom. God has made us his own. And now he chases you to the ends of the earth to keep you, and nothing in heaven or hell will stop him. That is God's outrageous grace. And this isn't merely what God the Father would do, it's what he's doing. So what we need to hear more than anything else, especially on the days when we're beating ourselves up, is God sees all our flaws and he couldn't love us anymore. It would be impossible. And he knew we were bound to fail, so he sent Jesus to take care of that inescapable problem for us. So we need to know that God loves us so much that he's given us a new identity. So when we try to earn our salvation, we will always fail. Paul understood grace probably more than anybody from where he came from. But he makes it clear to us in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. And we have forever grace. The sustaining and forever grace means we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit holding us near. So we have the verse, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it out to completion, that's in Philippians. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith from Hebrews 12:2. And the Spirit guarantees our salvation to the end. God put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It is a seal on our hearts, the same way they sealed things that said, this belongs to this person. You're not allowed to break this. We have God's seal on us. God in Christ has declared over us, I could have chosen anyone in the world as my child, but I chose you. That grace is truly amazing. And we are already in the heavenly realms, and we have access to God at all with prayer. Even though we are once far away, we're brought near, and our eternal life begins when we believe. And God made that choice to love us knowing our past and our future. He has the whole picture. So some of us are still auditioning for the part for God, but he has the movie all planned and he wanted you to be the star of your movie. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So we have union with Christ, into Christ, with Christ, in Christ, but it's not a solo walk. We are to be in community. We're to be the body of Christ, stirring each other on to good works and being Jesus's feet and hands in the world. So Jesus tells his disciples, if we believe in him, we'll be able to do greater things than he did, which is very hard to a concept to take in. And the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And that was chapter 14 of John. And this is chapter 15. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command. Love one another. So we have the Holy Spirit uniting us with people we agree with and uniting us with people who we don't. But if we're around people who don't emphasize the love of God enough, read the stories of Jesus and concentrate on the words and know that God doesn't love you because you've earned it. He loves you because of Jesus. I recently attended a funeral of a man at our church who everyone called him Mr. K. He practiced radical welcoming grace. He was this patent attorney, famous, had clients all over the world. But he would get up at 5 a.m. and go make pancakes for the breakfast club at church. And on Friday nights, he asked his wife, he said, you know, the kids don't really have a place to hang out, the teenagers. So what if we just had Friday night game nights at our house and anybody could drop in and bring friends? And she said, well, that sounds fun, you know. So he said, I'll buy the snacks. I'll buy the snacks and chips. And we'll just open the doors and get out the games and see how it goes. They did that for almost 40 years. And she said, on one rainy, rainy night, her husband said, well, honey, is this worth it? When the rugs were covered with mud. And she said, well, it depends on who you're doing it for. So his funeral was filled with kids who said, I don't know what I would have done if I hadn't had you, you know, as a mentor, a place to always land. He started a little fund for the kids who, you know, if they needed new car, you know, new tires, or they were between jobs or whatever, they had this little fund. And then when they had money, they would put some in it. So he was doing all these things that no one knew about. The people from his office came and said, we had no idea. I mean, all we knew was how happy he was and how busy he was. We didn't know this whole side of him. Verse 14 in Ephesians 2 tells us, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, setting aside in his flesh the law, to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. For through him we have access to the Father. So when people around you start to divide the world between us and them, listen for Jesus and his call for us to break down the barriers. Jesus rejected being used by the zealots who were wanting to overthrow the government. He had the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, confronting him because they felt threatened by his message. And he thought they were ignoring important matters of the law, the justice and mercy and faithfulness. In the end, the groups that heckled and tormented him for his whole ministry got together to get what they wanted. A zealot Judas betrayed Jesus. The Sadducees turned him over to the Romans. And when the Romans were not going to charge him, the Pharisees stirred up the crowd to demand that Barabbas be freed and Jesus be crucified. So Jesus actively refused to participate in the culture wars. He loved his enemies and he prayed that God would forgive them. So I think when Christians or people calling themselves Christians call evil good and good evil and take the name of Christ as a fig leaf for their propaganda, this is not of God. It's the exact opposite of how we need to relate to other people. And if we think about how far apart the Jews were from the Greeks, that they could worship together, then Democrats and Republicans should be able to worship together. Amen. The Quakers had a saying that an enemy is somebody whose story you don't know. So if we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, we can be alert and able to listen to others. So what are the things we can do to be in community with people that we don't agree with? We can listen. Listening is a superpower. My husband wants this paragraph signed by me. Because I was a college debater, and I'm really always ready with my view. So James tells us, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We can't say we're showing love if we don't first listen to what the other person has to say. And while we think we're listening, we're not listening with the right mindset or heart. We have to listen to understand, not to argue. That means not only letting the other person speak, but keeping ourselves from jumping to conclusions and thinking of what we're going to say next in response to what they said. When someone else is stating an opinion they feel passionately about, we need to listen with our mind, our heart, and our spirit, and we can be praying silently to be listening. Our goal in listening shouldn't be to find points of argument, but we should look for the things we have in common. Look at them with God's eyes and approach them with humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." That was something we just studied in Philippians 2. Humility is shown by a willingness to acknowledge that we're not always right, and there could be a better way. And we can only learn from others when we have enough respect for them to consider what they have to say. In other words, seeing them as more significant than ourselves, and knowing that they're loved by God just like we are. And we have to admit when we're wrong, hard. Proverbs 9, 7, and 10 is, "Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults, but if you rebuke the wise, they will love you." And lament with them. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." So there are situations when there really are no words. We're just with people. We're with them in their pain. And this can be really uncomfortable. But being with people in their pain and being Christ-like in our love to them helps our hearts break with theirs. We can pray for the empathy that comes from the Lord and that our hearts be bound together in love. Pray with them and for them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's Matthew 5, 44 to 48. So praying for those we disagree with, including those who hurl insults at us, or who are so far from our point of view that we think, what planet does this person live on? Does she wake up on the earth? We pray for our enemies, not that God might change them, but we know God is changing us. And it doesn't mean our opinions will change, but we might have peace in the situation, because God wants us to all to live in peace. When we sincerely pray for others and for God to bless them, it's nearly impossible for a root of bitterness to grow in our hearts against them. So instead of being quick to respond unkindly to our enemy, we draw upon our relationship to God and think of the perspective of how loved we are and how much we owe, and we love the way Jesus asked us to do. And we hand out grace freely in the name of Jesus because of the love we've been given. Luke 6 tells us to give and it will be given to you. It will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For the standard of measurement that you use, it will be measured to you in return. That's a lot. So our eternal life begins when we accept Christ. We are living with a different perspective, a heavenly one with Jesus, as he tells us in Ephesians 2, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If you've never accepted that saving, amazing, sustaining, forever grace, please, if you'd like to pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord, I acknowledge my sin and my separation from you, and I believe and gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I believe you are the Son of God who died for my sins and rose again so that I may have eternal life. I thank you for forgiveness. Come into my heart and fill me with your Spirit that I may begin my walk with you and begin eternity with you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think the reason this Bible study has lasted for all these years is the love between us and the concentration on what binds us together. And that is Jesus. And so I thank all of you for coming. And Shannon's here. Just what a beautiful, beautiful day. So I'm sorry I can only stay for a little while longer, but
Catherine,
thank you.
You mentioned James when you talked about your husband wanting you to sign the paragraph. Which part of James was that?
When he says to...
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I can find that. I'm pretty sure it's James 4. But I have this in big print so I don't have to use my glasses. Can't find the page.